You would turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 45. Our text this evening is just the 14th and 15th verses. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. There was a question asked that stuck with many in the seminary that I attended by a preacher from Northern Ireland. He opened his last sermon with the question, "Heaven, what will it be like?" I think that's a question that, in many ways, most evangelicals today are almost afraid to ask. Afraid, perhaps, because they don't think that the answer is provided. But beloved, our text does give us some answer to that question, even this evening. For us to see that, we need to remember where we're at in the psalm. In Psalm 45, you remember, the psalm initially begins with a focus fixed, of course, upon the majestic king. And it's not only the case that that is the focus, but that is also the addressee. And then as we came to the 10th verse, we saw that there was a shift. The shift was that now the psalmist moved toward the bride. The bride becomes the addressee, and the subject remains the king. As you look at verses 10 and 11, there the psalmist is speaking to the bride, but speaking to the bride about the king. Specifically in the 11th verse, how he would greatly desire her beauty. But when we come to our text this evening, verses 14 and following, the addressee has changed, but the subject hasn't. The psalmist in verse 14 has turned back to the king. But strikingly, as almost the reverse of what you have in verse 10, the subject is the bride, even though he's now addressing the king. And what does he then say about the bride? He says, very simply, she shall be brought unto the king, unto thee, into the king's palace. It's a striking text because, of course, everything up to this point has been leading really to this moment. It was anticipated in verse 9, where there we see the queen standing in the gold of Ophir at the king's side. But as you come through the 10th verse and following, you'll notice that this is really preparatory to that moment. You see, everything up to this point has been, as it were, anticipating what you have described for us in our text. This is consummation. You'll notice that at this point, the commands that we met with in verse 10 cease. All of the concerns that we took up before, they come, as it were, to the wayside. And now that moment that we've long anticipated has finally arrived. This is the consummation of her identity as queen and as bride. She was queen and she was bride, of course, before this, but this is her in her consummated state. And beloved, as you look at this text, you see here that she is then past preparation. You remember when we came to verse 9, we said that she had attendants. And the purpose of these attendants, of course, were to prepare her for this moment, but they're not preparing her now. Now they are there as finally all things are done. Everything has been perfected. Beloved, I don't need to do any deep, intricate exegesis for you to show you what this text is referring to. This is the consummation. This is the bride perfected and enjoying her bridegroom in a way she never had before. In other words, beloved, this is in Psalm 45 the selfsame picture that you have of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her bridegroom. This is the church in her consummate state. And beloved, as we look at this text, what we find is, and very unsurprisingly, we find that the psalmist pictures this for us as the church entering her glory in beauty and in gladness. We shouldn't be surprised about that, should we at all? From the beginning to the end, this is the anticipation of God's people. That in her final state, it will be only beauty and glory and joy and holiness to the Lord written all over her. And here the psalmist, by way of the allegory that we've been taking up these past several weeks, he shows that very moment to us. I want us to consider that under three headings. I want us to consider that in relation to her adornments. I want us to see that in her attendance. And lastly, I want us to see that in her actual accession, in her rising to this moment. And so take first of all what the psalmist says about her adornments. We're told here that she's wearing raiment of needlework. You could translate that variously. You could put that as either broidered work. You could describe this as colorful work. Both are translated such and throughout the scriptures. But the point is, this is expensive. This is ornate. This is elegant attire. This is costly. And obviously, as we're looking at this text, this is supposed to remind us that this is a church that is beautified. This is a mark of her beauty. And as we've looked before, as we looked even just last week at the verses preceding, you remember that the psalmist does pay special attention to the beauty of the bride. And we thought about what that was. We thought as the church is clothed in righteousness. Well, beloved, we find there a picture of justification. As she's clothed in raiment, not of her own making and not of her own provision, we're reminded that Zion is clothed with robes of righteousness. Nothing less than the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is acceptable to God. That is a mark of the church's beauty. But you remember we also, as we looked at verse 13 before, we remember that the psalmist also pays careful attention to a beauty that is in her person. A beauty, as it were, within. And there we see the reality of grace. That renovative work that the Spirit of God is doing in his church as also a beautiful thing. But beloved, when we come to a text like this, when we come to a text that is obviously holding before us consummation, we should see all of those things in their fullness. You see, our text is holding out to us that here you have a church whose preparation is over. You see, the justification that she always enjoyed from the moment of her believing is now publicly exhibited in a new and exhilarating way. And those graces that were begun in her, even in this life, are now perfected. And beloved, the text before us really does not allow us to pick one over the other. We're looking at a beautified church. And we should take that in every way that the scripture presents her so. And so we find here the church's glory will both be a display of legal and actual righteousness. Take legal righteousness first of all. Beloved, you and I know that at the moment that the sinner believes, at the moment that they are united to Christ, they're as fully justified as they ever will be. The law has already been met in Christ for them. Condemnation is entirely over for them. All of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them in that moment. But it is true that on the last day, on that final day, at the throne, that justification that she enjoyed from the moment of her life in Christ begun will be exhibited publicly in a way never before. What do I mean? Beloved, remember. Remember that the world thinks so very small, well, very lightly rather, about such things. About being forgiven by God and about having righteousness, the righteousness of Christ applied. But they won't in that moment. Well, that it will remain a legal declaration and in that sense an intangible thing, but it will be a reality that has consequences that are real and everlasting. You see, in that moment, the sinner will see that there are those who are really redeemed by God.
There are those who are really justified, and the sinner will reason. Thus, those ones are not in chains. Their hands and their feet are not bound. There is a lot of the fallen race of men for whom the gates of hell are not yawning wide to receive them, as they are me. In that moment, the sinner will realize that justification in Jesus Christ is a reality for those who are united to Him. And beloved, that will be very public. All of the world will behold that the church has indeed been clothed in the blemishless righteousness of her Redeemer. That will be publicly known by all. Well, I think that certainly could be in the text. I don't think that's really the focus. We need to remember that in that moment, of course, you'll find that as the people of God are assembled before the throne, they too come to judgment, but it's their works. Not for condemnation, not for hell, but it's their works that will be brought before the world. And what is this judgment about? Well, this judgment, again, is not for condemnation. This judgment is to show, to demonstrate to the onlooking world that work of grace that was wrought in the soul, in them, in this life, was real. Beloved, as you think of that judgment, as you think of that moment when God says to His people, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then He cites, "For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat," and so forth. What is Christ doing there? Beloved, He is testifying to the world that work of grace that we thought about last time we were together is a reality. That real work in the lives of His people will be then manifested to be really a work of God. What's striking is the scriptures always show it this way. Their good works follow the believer into heaven. They don't lead them into heaven. Because these things attest to the truthfulness of that work of grace within. But again, that may be in the text, but I think we should see more. In this text, primarily what we should have in view, I believe, is that beauty that's described and anticipated in verse 10 finally perfected. You remember how the psalmist sets the command before the bride. The command is to forsake her people, her father's house, to turn away from her old identity and to embrace what she is in her bridegroom, to take upon herself the likeness of the one whom she loves. And then we're told by the psalmist that as she does that, the king will delight in her beauty, meaning that the beauty that is in view in verse 10 is the beauty that is really of holiness. That's what the psalmist is focused on. And beloved, in this moment, you have that beauty finally perfected. You have no mention here of any lingering possibility, any lingering temptation in the bride to look back. The commands have ceased because the necessity, the need, has ceased. She has renounced sin, the flesh, the devil, and the world all. And now in perfection. You see, beloved, this is the heart cry of the believer. It always has been. We'll close our service this evening with the words of Psalm 17. "I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Well, the New Testament twin, if you like, to that text is 1 John 3. We know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, that's the heart cry of God's people. This moment where at last she's perfected. Where at last the soul has thrown off entirely all the dregs of indwelling sin. And at last she stands perfected. That grace that was begun and now brought to consummation. And so, beloved, we have in our text a beautifully adorned bride.
beautifully adorned in the righteousness of Christ, beautifully adorned in those graces now perfected in her. You see here an illustration then of the bride clothed by her husband, and that beauty at every point accented, every point emphasized. And beloved, that's the inheritance of Christ's people. That is what belongs to pilgrims. The older writers put it this way. They said, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace consummated. And beloved, we see that in our text. We see here a bride, yes, who certainly, in verse 10 and following, needed those reminders to forget her father's house, but no more. Now she's at her king's side, her husband's side, and now all is beauty and all is peace. But briefly, I want us to look, as this text brings it to us, at another element of this moment, and that is her attendants. We're told here, the virgins, her companions, they will be brought unto the king as well. And the question, of course, we have to ask is, who are these? If you remember our comments from verse 9, these are those who are given to prepare the bride for the very moment that we're looking at in our text this evening. To prepare the bride, to beautify her, as it were, so that when she comes to this moment, she is well prepared. That's their calling, that's their task. And so then, who are these? Well, beloved, I won't change the interpretation that I gave when we looked at this first of all. These are those, obviously, these are those who are called to minister to the church, to prepare her for this moment. And beloved, this is right throughout the scriptures. This is how the ministers of the gospel, extraordinary and ordinary, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, elders, this is how they're always described. Again, our comments from last Lord's Day. Till we all come, says Paul, these ones have been given until we all become a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are those who cry, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is how the ministers describe themselves. This is how elders in the church describe themselves, or they should. These are those who are preparing the bride for this moment. That's how Paul describes himself with the church at Corinth. He sees himself really in this life as a preparatory minister, really preparing the church of Jesus Christ for the moment that we have in our text. And beloved, in Ephesians 4, that is applied not only to apostles, but right through all of those who are called to be elders and pastors in the church. These are those who are friends of the bridegroom. I suppose the question has to be asked is, why are they still distinguished in this moment? Obviously, these are those who are part of the church. So why are we still seeing a distinction? Beloved, I think the answer to that is quite simple in one sense. You see, in this moment, all of that work that they've done, all of that labor that God by His grace has blessed under their hand, they see all that work that was begun by Christ under their labors now perfected by Christ. You see, that's the striking thing about this moment. Why are the attendants following the bride here? Beloved, our text, I think, very clearly indicates that they're there for joy. They're there to behold what has been completed. They're there to behold and to enjoy that work that's been consummated. And beloved, I don't have time to rehearse for you what our forebears spoke about the joy of ministers and elders at the last day. But that joy is certainly in our text. Here you have attendants looking at the bride. Oh, and they were earthen vessels in this life. They were not sufficient of themselves for any task. All of their sufficiency was only of God.
But beloved, what joy they have at that final day is to see that that work that was begun by Christ through their meager labors, Christ has indeed perfected. The very thing that they've cried for, labored toward, wept over, they see now fully fulfilled in as tangible a reality as possible. And this teaches us something, not just for ministers, but this teaches us something for all in the church. The scriptures hold forth that the ministry is indeed preparation for eternity. In other words, that ministry has eternal consequences under the hand of God. Beloved, we don't need career pulpiteers. We don't need men who are out to make a name in the church. The church needs men who are keenly aware of moments like this, where at last they'll see that those who are duly called, those whom God has himself put in the ministry, they'll see that the Lord God will perfect the work begun under their labors. And beloved, that should thrill us. Thrill us that the Lord God has given us still preparation, even for this moment. But as we close, we come to that third point. And oh, that we could tarry here. We have her accession to the throne. We have her accession to the king's side. And we're told here, it's with gladness and rejoicing. And that's emphatic. Really, the adjectives are heaped upon one another in the text, and they mean the same. You could say, with joy and rejoicing. The sense that the writer is putting out before us is that this is a moment just run through with gladness. And I suppose we would simply nod our heads at that, given what we've read in Revelation 21 and given how we think about the consummation. When we think about those things, I think gladness is perhaps one of the primary words that come to mind. But I think there's something deeper in the text that we shouldn't miss. I want you to notice, first of all, that in this text, the bride is passive. She does not run. She herself does not walk into this place. The text says that she will be brought. It's crucial to know, because what the psalmist is telling us here is not about the bride's activity. She is a passive agent in this part of the text. But I also want you to notice that she's not brought while rejoicing. The text tells us that she is brought with, or you could translate into, rejoicing. The sense is that she is one who enters a place filled with joy, and pointedly, the joy of others. That's the idea. The idea is not that she is the one rejoicing. The text would say that otherwise. She is brought into a place of marked joy and marked gladness. And obviously the question we have to ask is, well, whose joy? And beloved, I'm keenly aware that I stand before God when I open his word. And so when I say this because I believe from the depths of my heart that this is how we're supposed to understand this text. All that the text tells us, as far as anyone else was concerned, all that the text tells us is that she is brought to the king. He is the one who's already there. And beloved, if we're supposed to read of any joy and gladness that she's brought into, it must be his. In fact, we can make even a further case, can't we? Again, if you go back to the 10th verse, the incentive for the bride, the incentive for her to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil is the king's delight, his rejoicing in her beauty. Beloved, this text holds out to us something that the scriptures hold out to us time and again, but it's a truth so sublime, so deep, that we're almost fearful to speak it.
But the text teaches it nonetheless, that the Lord will delight in the church's glorification. The gladness and the joy that we hear in this text is not from the bride, though she is certainly joyful. It's the joy and the gladness of the king. Scriptures teach this in one voice, Zephaniah 3. He will save, will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's our triune God, rejoicing over Zion, perfected now. Now the covering of over the nations cast away, tears wiped away, and now she stands beautified. And beloved, if we think that's a remarkable thing, we're not careful readers of the scriptures. Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having rot or spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so, beloved, when you read, as you do in the book of Hebrews, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, he's speaking there not just of the ascension and all of the glories that would come in his session. But if we read Ephesians 5 as we should, this is also part of the joy that was set before Christ. That one day he would have a bride presented to him glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but would one day really be holy and without blemish before him. Beloved, it's the delight and the gladness of the king that the psalmist time and time again sets before us. And in this moment we find that yes, the church rejoices because she sees the one whom she loves, as it were, face to face. She's satisfied in his sight. Remarkably, Christian, what we're told here is that none are more delighted in the church's glory than the Lord himself. He sings over her with gladness. His work perfected. Her beauty consummate. This is a text about grace perfected. And so the obvious question is it begun? In you this evening, is it begun? None are perfected hereafter but those who were begun in the work of grace on this side of the grave. And so that is the crucial question. Do you long to be beautified in the sense that we have in this text? Where at last you die to sin and to self, and you live only to righteousness. Well then, beloved, if you do, this text speaks of glory that is promised because purchased by Christ. And it's just as real. It is just as certain as anything. These are realities that you and I will know one day. If the grace has begun here, you and I are certain that we will know one day all of these things as matters of fact and experience. But beloved, the thing that I think this text holds forth most poignantly is how clearly the Word of God presents to us the love with which the bride is received. She is brought into a place full of rejoicing and full of gladness, as the Lord himself delights in a bride that's presented to him glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Your glory, Christian, your glory, this text teaches us, produces nothing less than the Lord's rejoicing. The scriptures give these things to us because we are to meditate on them. The scriptures hold these things forth not so that we can simply read them and move on. But as one of our forebears put it, these things are given to us so that we would have stated times to meditate on what awaits the godly. And beloved, this text holds out something far greater than streets of gold and mansions great. It holds forth for believers to meditate on now that the one who has redeemed them, they will see him rejoice. They will see him. They will see him filled with joy and with gladness at the last day, when at last his people are glorified and his benefits fully applied. Beloved, these are things to think on. These things will drive you away from sin, temptation, and the world more than anything else. And so, beloved, take this text, meditate on it deeply. And then, Christian, as you do, live like those who are fitted for heaven. Live like those whose home is not here, but whose home is given in our text, in the joy and in the gladness of our great Redeemer, our triune God. Amen.